So we're really glad to have you guys here. I'm Jonathan. I serve on the pastoral staff, and today is Palm Sunday. Yes, it's Palm Sunday, and I'm excited to jump in. This is a historic event in the life of Jesus, kind of a climactic moment. We'll talk about it in a minute. And sometimes these sort of events become pretty familiar. If you're in the church a while, you learn some of the stories or kind of the details. And sometimes it's good to go back and live in the accounts of what God has done in Jesus. And this particular day, Palm Sunday, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem for that final week, it's a powerful story. We're going to look at it in just a sec. But first, I want to share a story by a guy named Michael Wilkins. Michael is a New Testament professor that Kevin knows. And he shared a story of interacting with a Sunday school teacher who taught pre-K, who taught the toddlers. And this teacher shared with him, one Easter I was a little discouraged. So there was, it was Easter time, and so this teacher asked the toddlers in the room, "Hey, do you guys know what Easter is all about?" And one toddler raises his hand, and this guy says, that's when the family comes over, and we have, we eat together, we have turkey, and then we watch football. And the preschool teacher says, that's Thanksgiving. But another hand goes up, and it's a girl, and she says, "I know what Easter is. Easter is when I get to go downstairs in the morning. I wake up really early, I go downstairs, and everything is in presents, and I get to open them, and it's amazing. There's presents all day." And the teacher's like, "Oh no, that's Christmas. I mean, that's great. Christmas is great, but that's not what Easter is." And so another kid raises his hand a little more tentatively now, because two of his classmates have been wrong. He raises his hand and says, I think Easter is about when Jesus, he came into town on a donkey, but then he was killed, he was crucified, and put in a grave." And the teacher's like, "Yes, that's what happened." And then he goes on, he says, "Yeah, and he rose from the dead, right? And then if he came out of the grave, and then if he sees his shadow, there's six more weeks of winter." And I was like, "Oh no," the teacher is just like, "Oh gosh, oh no." So these stories, I don't know how familiar you are, if you've been in church a long time, or if you're really new to this, but even the story of Jesus, often it's familiar, right? He lived this amazing life. He was a teacher, he's called a prophet, he was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and this account of Palm Sunday. So Wilkins, this professor, goes on to share for him, one of his first Easter experiences that he remembers was, I was at a large church, he was a young kid, and they gave everyone palm branches for Palm Sunday, and they welcomed in a man into church riding on a donkey, a live donkey, into church. And that was a formidable memory. And we, as a staff, we almost talked about it, and we decided to almost not do it. We're not doing that. And it was, for him, he talked about how this is a big experience of just celebration, of welcoming Jesus in, and it's all fun and happy and celebration. And as he grew older and studied the passages more and some of the history and the elements, it came to life in a different way. That yes, there's this piece of celebration and joy about who Jesus is, and also these moments of there's all sorts of other tensions swirling around this encounter and these events. And often it becomes so familiar, we kind of, some of the volume notches are turned down on some of the elements of the story. So we're going to go back and look at Palm Sunday and see where it takes us for Easter, which is next Sunday, and Good Friday on Friday, but Palm Sunday, we're here at Sunday. A lot happens this week, and most of the Gospels spend a lot of time here. So there's, in some ways, it's a little short, kind of compacted in the way we do it. But we're in the series in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, which Kevin said last week, I think it's been 250 years. It's been a long time where we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and all the way up to his death and resurrection. And because we've done it over a period of time, you get little slivers. We do kind of section by section, and we go deep and unpack the details and what it means for us. But it would, to read the book cover to cover would only take you a couple hours. You could skim it really, really fast. But because we've slowed it down and gone chunk by chunk, you lose some of the feel of tension and the climax and where it is all leading. Like if you're watching a movie and you watch 5 minutes at a time and then you talk about it, and then 5 minutes and then you talk about it and keep pausing it, you lose some of the flow. So when we pick up today in Matthew 21, I just want to catch you guys up to speed a little bit of where we have been in the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus and his life. He opens with his birth, and then early on in the scene, he picks up with some profound teaching, and people are amazed at Jesus' authority, at what he says and how he says it, the authority with which he teaches. And then he does these miracles, powers to heal, powers over nature, powers to cast out demons. And there's this question of who is this guy with powers like this, with authority like this? And then in the middle section of Matthew, there is this increasing question of who really is this guy that people are asking, and increasing tension, increasing confrontation, people misunderstanding Jesus, people being challenged by Jesus. And Jesus starts to talk more about his mission, the kingdom mission that he's on, and sending people out and saying this mission has a lot of suffering, a lot of hardship, a lot of conflict. It's going to be a path of suffering. And three times he predicts it's going to end in his death, that he's going to be killed and crucified when he goes to Jerusalem. And Peter's not happy about that. He says, no, that's not happening. But Jesus says, this is where it's all heading. And so we've been going through Matthew section by section. And in Matthew 19, where we started back in January, there's this increasing conflict with the Pharisees. There's people who are starting to, some of the disciples and people coming to follow him, they're kind of evaluating their heart and trying to really figure out what it means to follow him. And there's this moment of tension and misunderstandings. And then last week, we had two blind beggars who got it. They grasped it. And they said, this is Jesus. He's the Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David. And he heals them, and they follow him, presumably into the city in these final weeks. But they get it. And Jesus' identity over the course of the gospel becomes clearer and clearer as this Son of David, as this King in the line of David. And there's all sorts of expectations around that, which we'll see when we look at our passage as Jesus enters to Jerusalem. So look with me in Matthew 21. We're going to read our passage, and then we'll come back through it. Matthew 21, 1-11. Matthew writes this. It says, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples then went and did as Jesus directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And this question at the end, who is this? Who really is the person of Jesus, is a key question in all the Gospels. And they each flesh out different elements of that in unique ways. And Matthew, it's a key question. Who really is Jesus? And the crowd is asking it, because if who he is really actually does matter to how we understand him and ourselves and what it means for us. And so they're asking, what does it mean? Who is he? And so as we go to this passage, we're going to go back to it. We're going to use two tools. Okay. First is going to be a microscope. We're going to look pretty closely at the passage. And then we're going to use a telescope. I was going to do a macroscope, but I don't think that's a thing. Is that a thing? Maybe. I don't know. I don't think so. We're going to use a microscope to look closely, and then a telescope to look more broadly. Because this event has a lot to say just in the moment, but it has incredible implications in the story that it fits. We have to look back a ways and ahead to see how it fits. So microscope. Okay, look with me. Back at verse 1, it says, Jesus, he is drawing near to Jerusalem, came to Bethphage in the Mount of Olives. This is about a mile or two south of Jerusalem, and this is Passover time. So it's a mile or two south. and the slopes, when you go up the Mount of Olives, the slopes oversee you can see Jerusalem, you can see the temple, and it's this one of these entry points where pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem. So this time of year, to celebrate this festival, which is a huge holiday for the Jewish people, people would travel from all over the world to worship, to sacrifice, to participate in Passover. And normal population, some estimate about 100,000 people in Jerusalem, and during Passover it swelled to about 1 million. So you don't have lodging for 1 million people when you're usually housing 100,000. So there's tents, there's people coming all around, traveling in, and there's a lot of expectations, a lot of tension, a lot of excitement for worship. But the Jewish people lived in incredible political tension with Rome and some conflict within their religious leaders, and there's all sorts of elements that are unpacking as large groups of people come, and they're saying, who is this Jesus guy? Some of them knew him. They had been traveling with him, but a lot of people are wondering, who is he? Who is he? And they say he's a prophet, which is true, but there's more. But he's from Nazareth, and it's Passover, and this is a climactic moment for Jesus, because he three times has predicted he's going to come here, and he's going to die. He's going to be killed. And these events are the hinge point, the turning point into this final week where things escalate and then fall apart. And actually, the Lord's will come brings things together in a powerful way. But I'm jumping ahead of myself. So Jesus, they're on their way out. And then in verses 2 to 5, he sends his disciples ahead. He says, go and get this donkey and bring him to me, and then we'll enter into the city on this donkey. And this is fascinating because he knows he's going to die, and he says, I'm going into town. I'm going in. But not just going in, he says, I'm going to get a ride. I'm going to get a ride. He's just traveled at least about over 100 miles up from Caesarea Philippi in the north all the way down and down the eastern side of the Transjordan and into Jerusalem. He's traveled 100 plus miles, and he's done it on foot. Jesus and his followers had no problem walking. Why then would you take the last mile or two, and get on a donkey? Like, why would you do that? Why would you intentionally make a change in travel pattern for the last mile or two, and at a time when everyone else is around? So there's writings of Jewish expectations in that day. When you would come to Passover, you would walk into the city. That was important, that you had this. You'd set aside everything, and you'd walk in. And Jesus, at this point, says, we're going to get a ride. Go get the donkey. And we'll go in on that. It's fascinating because Matthew, you wonder why. Well, Matthew records, he says, this is actually because he came to fulfill Scripture. And then he quotes Zechariah chapter 9. He says, there's these promises of a coming king. Zechariah 9, he quotes, say to the daughter of Zion, that is Jerusalem, say to this city, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, full of a beast of burden. You see, Zechariah 9 and 10 were some of these prophetic messages of hope of a coming king who would come and he would be humble and mounted on a donkey, and he would establish peace to the nations. And Jesus is intentionally trying to evoke this picture. By choosing to ride on a donkey, he is confirming some expectations about his kingship. He is saying, this is who I am. I am the one that Zechariah prophesied about, riding on a donkey. So by going and choosing this donkey for this last bit of the journey, he's saying, I'm coming as a king. And it stands out. So I don't know if you've gone to a cards game recently. Probably not, starting the season. But for me, whenever I've gone, you have to park a mile or two away, and you walk a couple blocks, right? It's sort of, and then you travel with all your other fellow fans. Those people. I need to stay away from sports metaphors, don't I? My wife's saying yes. No, I'm just, my brain's going away. You start traveling in together, and it's like you get a ride from a car that drives right up to the ticket booth and then onto the field. It stands out, and there's something unique about what Jesus is trying to do by coming in the way that he is, coming as a king on a donkey. And the crowd, I think, picks up on this, which is why they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, the one who comes in the line of the greatest king we have, the hopes that we have for a new king, a son of David, to come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus is intentionally trying to paint this picture of his identity as the coming king and establish it and confirm it. That's what he's doing. And remember last week in chapter 20 where the two beggars cry out to David or to Jesus saying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." They identify him as the son of David, as the kingly descendant, the one who's come, who's going to be the rescuer to deliver the son of David. They say it's him, and he heals them. And this is interesting. When you go back to Matthew chapter 9, there's another account where Jesus heals two blind beggars. And they come to him. They say, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Jesus, in Matthew 9, he heals them. But then in verses 30 and 31, it records that Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. You see, early on in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 9, these people start calling him the son of David. And he says, "Shh, don't tell everyone." More strongly warns them more than that. Because when you start calling someone son of David, you say there's a king who's coming, it starts evoking all sorts of expectations about what you're going to do and the kind of person you are. And there's all sorts of political ramifications of making those sort of claims. And early on in the gospel, Jesus says, "Hey, don't tell anyone about that." And as you read through the gospels, there's other times where Jesus kind of hushes people and says, don't disclose that, don't tell people. And in last chapter, he doesn't say that. The blind beggars call him son of David, and he doesn't say, "Hey, shh." He walks into town, and here they're calling to him, "Hosanna, son of David," and he goes right in. He's intentionally confirming that his identity as the king, the coming king in the line of David. The time to conceal is over. It's time to reveal, time to for people to recognize this claim that he's making, a claim that has tremendous implications and can get you in significant trouble. But Jesus doesn't just confirm expectations. Here's one of the unique things about Jesus and this poll from Zechariah 9 is he also is subverting expectations. Okay, he confirms, "Yeah, I'm the coming king," but he flips some of the values on its head. So look with me. He subverts expectations about his kingship. In verse 8, it says that they grab branches. And the other gospels identified as palm branches, and they welcome him in. Now, palms, for us, we just kind of think of tropical, nice branches, right? They're great. And that's why it's called Palm Sunday. But palms actually were a national symbol for the Jewish people in their day, and it's not just a national symbol, but a nationalistic symbol. It evoked a specific set of images and expectations for their hopes. You see, about 150 years before Jesus, there's a guy named Simon the Maccabee, and if you've heard of the books of Maccabees, it's this historical account of some of what happens. And Simon the Maccabee was he led a violent revolution against the occupying leaders, which was Syria at the time. And they go and they kick them out in this revolution, and they welcome him in. They celebrate his victory with music and by waving palms. The palms became associated with that kind of revolution. There's coins minted by rebels, Roman rebels, so Jewish people against Rome. There's coins that they had with palm branches on it that say, "For the redemption of Zion," which is a way of speaking truth to power by saying we're going to have our revolution. And so palm branches are not just a nice kind of warm, fun, fuzzy welcome. They were intentionally evoking political expectations, I think, of Jesus by him coming in. And they have these expectations, I think, for a Jewish political warrior Messiah. That's what we need. Save us. The Romans have been crushing us. They're taxing us. They're hurting us. We need someone to come and kick them out. Save us, son of David. We need a king who's actually going to do it, not a king who's going to compromise. And Jesus subverts those expectations. You see, he comes in riding on a donkey. He doesn't ride in on a war horse or a stallion. He comes meek on a donkey. You don't ride into battle on a young donkey. You don't do that to take down your foes on the donkey. You come in maybe a time of peace, but this is a beast of burden. Sort of like if you are driving a Honda Accord. Honda Accord, anyone? Okay, it's just me. All right, great. It's like driving a Honda Accord into battle rather than a Humvee with mounted machine guns. You don't ride a Honda Accord into a war zone. Or I haven't. Okay. You see, they had a vision, a set of expectations for Jesus and what he would do and say, and that's not what he does. He comes on a donkey. He comes in peace. He comes not to spark that sort of revolution that I think some were expecting. And I think that's one reason why at this moment there's climactic welcome of Jesus, celebration. Why within a week this same crowd is going to turn and call for him to be crucified and killed. There's going to be some level, I think, of disappointment in what Jesus comes and says and does that doesn't match up. Where the crowd then, by the end of the week, is saying, give us Barabbas, who's a known insurrectionist against Rome, who's a violent revolutionary. We want him instead of you, Jesus. And it's because Jesus, he subverts their expectations. He says, that's not the kind of king I'm coming in as. My mission is different. Remember, we read this 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 20. He's speaking to his followers saying, here's what it's really about. Okay, in verse 25 to 28, Jesus calls them and says, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first must be your slave. And even as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus comes to give his life. He comes not to slay the enemy, but to be slain himself as this ransom payment. And I think he's intentionally subverting the military expectations by coming on a donkey. He stands in opposition to the way the world does power and says, this is how you bring change and authority and kingship. He flips that on its head. Martin Luther, he says this, look at him. He rides no stallion, which is a war animal. And he comes not with fearful pomp and power, but sits on a donkey, which is no war animal, but which is ready for burdens of work that will help human beings. Thereby he shows that he does not come to terrify people, to drive or oppress them, but to help them, to carry their burdens, and take them on himself. Jesus, I think, he's confirming expectations about his identity, but he's also subverting some of the expectations too. He says, I'm coming as a king, but I'm not coming as that kind of a king. Now, there is going to be a day when the Lord returns and speaks about him coming on a stallion to destroy evil once and for all. But that is not this moment. This moment, he comes gently to give his life. Willingly, gently. And so these moments are unique because they set up then a set of escalating series of conflict for the rest of this week, leading up to his death. There's all sorts of tension and controversy and warning, and as we keep going in Matthew, you'll see that, you'll feel that. But he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's the microscope. When you look at Palm Sunday, what it's about, it's all sorts of tensions. It's not just a warm, fuzzy story. It's political expectations. It's intentionally Jesus making bold claims, pulling on all sorts of scripture and expectations, and people waiting to see what will he do next. What will he do next? And he says, I am the king. You can confirm it. There's all these prophetic moments pointing to me, I am. But then he also says, I'm not going to be the kind of king you want me to be. You don't get to push your agenda on me. Whatever that may be. And I think that leads us, just if we say, let's apply that for a moment. If this is what Jesus is doing coming into Palm Sunday, it raises the question for us, are you and me trying to push our agendas on Jesus? Or are we aligning around his mission and his values and his agenda? For them, this crowd, I think it was a mixed bag. There's some who get it, and there's some who are questioning and wondering, and then there's some who totally don't get it and have different expectations for Jesus. And the question, and they try to push that, I think, by getting palms and waving them in this way. And it makes us have to ask that question. Are we doing the same thing? Do we just want our own things, our own agenda, and push it on Jesus? Now, for them, they were trying to wrap him in a nationalistic flag. And as Kevin says, we don't want to wrap Jesus in the American flag. He's bigger than that. But are we pushing our agenda in that way? pushing Jesus towards that agenda? Or maybe it's just, I want him to give me the good life. I want comfort. I want happy things to happen. I want God to be kind of like this genie in the sky who just gives me good things. That's my agenda. Jesus, get on board. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm about. It's this path to follow him into the city, knowing that there will be suffering, there will be opposition to come and to give his life. That's what he's saying I've come to do. That's the kind of king I am. That's my agenda, is to come and to intentionally say, I'm going to come and give my life. I'm going to rescue and redeem, but it's going to be through suffering unto glory. It's going to be service defining greatness. It's going to be all of that sort of stuff, not whatever stuff you're trying to manipulate me into or push for me or how you think of greatness. So the triumphal entry, it's all of these sort of moments as Jesus enters into town. And it's a climactic moment just in the Gospels themselves, but even bigger picture, and when we look farther back, you get an even greater sense of climax, okay? So let's just take a sec and get out our telescope and look bigger picture. And just look at the Gospels as a whole. So there's 89 chapters in the Gospels, so we'll just roughly say about 90. And about two-thirds of it is the life of Jesus, his birth, his ministry, particularly these last 3 years. And about two-thirds of the gospel is devoted to his life and his teachings and stuff he does and miracles and all of that. And a third of the material is this final week, beginning with the triumphal entry and the events that follow. And the Gospel of John, it's almost half of his gospel, is this final week. And that may seem a little weird, you're thinking someone wrote a biography of my life and they just focused like two-thirds of it on most of my life and then a third of it on my last week. Like, I don't know. I'm not planning on doing anything that big. My last, not going to be that much to write about my last week. Maybe, I don't know. But they spend a third of the gospel material on Jesus's final week. And for us, it may seem a little strange. In the ancient world, when you wrote a biography of someone, you actually didn't talk much about their birth and their family of origin. That actually is normal. You don't talk a lot about that. You talk about them as an adult person, and especially how they died, how they lived and how they died, and if they died according to their convictions, or if by the end of their life they failed miserably and fell apart. In ancient biography, that's kind of how you wrote. You focused on some adult life and how they died. And that's what the Gospels do, but they expand it. And that's why there's this unique emphasis on Jesus' death, on his final week. In order to understand how he lived, you have to understand how he died, because it all fits together and why he rose again. And so when you look at the Gospels and you see this, Palm Sunday is this hinge point where Jesus, it's closer and closer to his death, to his resurrection, to what, it's a climactic moment. And the Gospels, though, they present it not just as a key point in the story of Jesus, but actually in the story of the entire world. When you read through all the New Testament, all the letters, and the way they talk about Jesus and the Gospels themselves, how they present it, these are climactic moments, these are life-changing, earth-shattering moments, not just in first-century Palestine, but in the history of the entire world. So let's get our telescope out and look farther back to the beginning, the very beginning, to creation. When we think about the whole story of the Bible, it can be summed up in maybe four big moves of creation, rebellion, redemption and restoration. Creation. God created the world. In the beginning, God created this world. And he made it good and beautiful and wonderful. And then he creates human beings on the sixth day. The seventh would be Sabbath, Saturday. So on Friday, God creates human beings. And he says, it is good. It is so good. It's beautiful. That's how this world started. God getting dirt under his fingernails and building this world and saying, it's good and beautiful. But I want relationship with these human beings. And as we know, in Genesis chapter 3, they turn away from him, right? That's what's called the fall. They've been living in God's presence, in his garden, in his home, not just physically, but relationally, home. And they turn and they define good and evil on their own, and they walk away from the Lord, from God, and they are exiled. They are kicked out. They are not allowed to stay in the presence of God, because of what they had done by defining good and evil on their own terms and rejecting God. They get kicked out in judgment for their sin. And that's the opening chapters of Scripture in Genesis 1-3. And the rest of the story is this question of how is God going to make it right? What is God going to do? And in Genesis chapter 3, there's these scriptures that speak about how there will be a serpent. The serpent's head will be crushed, but he will bruise the heel of the one who crushes him. These pictures of a Messiah who would finally deal with evil and crush it, but he would be wounded in the process. And then you start reading through the rest of the Bible, and you're wondering how. How is God going to do that? How is God going to make it right? How is God going to bring redemption? And so it starts then, God pursuing individuals and families, and he comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing to the world. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want you to be my people. And through you, we're going to reach the world. And then the rest of the story of the people of Israel is this winding path of their family expanding, of God meeting them where they're at and blessing them and then being a blessing to the world. And yet they also face tremendous suffering and hardship, sometimes from outside and often from within, where they fall into walking away, doing the same thing that Adam and Eve did of walking away from God. So the people actually fail. The people of Israel, and ultimately as you look through, it's a lot of chapters and a lot of books. It's 2/3 of your Bible. The Old Testament is this story of Israel, of them being rescued and falling, of rescued from slavery in Egypt and falling, of being rescued from foreign powers and then them falling away into worship idols and do their own thing. And they keep doing the same thing and the same thing and the same thing. And ultimately, it hits this really, really destructive moment. So in the history of Israel, they've landed, they have kings, and then they have very few good kings and mostly bad. And ultimately, in 722, the kingdom of Assyria comes in and destroys the northern chunk called Israel. And they wipe it out in 722. And then in 586, a couple hundred years later, Babylon comes in and wipes out the southern half, Judah and Jerusalem, and destroy them and export all their people. And it's just massive destruction. They destroy the temple. And you think judgment has fallen on Israel and this is the end. You're still wondering, how is God going to make right those promises in the garden of restoring the exile, of making home relationally, not just physically, but spiritually, relationally? How is God going to do that? And God's people have fallen tremendously apart repeatedly, and he's called them back with prophets over and over again, saying, don't go down this path away from me. The prophets often gave these pictures of judgment and warning, but also of hope. Like, turn back to God. I can rescue you. I will bring hope. And the people ultimately fall away again and again and again. Now, eventually, God does bring them out of exile and from Babylon. This was a couple years ago. We did a series actually on this in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they rebuild the wall and then they rebuild the temple, and they're starting to be reestablished. But there's this lingering question, because for 400 or 500 years, the people of Israel are back in the land. They've rebuilt the temple, but there's this tension. N.T. Wright sums it up this way. He's a New Testament scholar. He says, the 12 tribes had not been regathered. There's no new Davidic king. The rebuilt temple was a pale comparison with Solomon's original temple. The glorious divine presence had not yet returned. The nations were not swarming to Zion to worship God. Unrighteousness still abounded. And instead of living under the reign of God, the Jews found themselves living under the power of one pagan kingdom after another, and the effects of the exile still lingered. All through the Old Testament, it ends on a cliffhanger where they're just wondering, when is the Davidic king finally going to come? When will righteousness be established and peace be brought? When will God deal with all these people who are oppressing us? When and how will God make it right? His presence hasn't returned to the temple. The corruption is still rampant. Things have not changed. How is God going to deal with evil finally and fully? Because we obviously can't deal with it ourselves, fix it ourselves. When is God's kingdom going to be established? That's the question. After thousands of years of this unfolding story, there's just longing and expectation and hurt and hope. And that brings us to Palm Sunday, the ministry of Jesus, where Jesus comes. He enters into this world, and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. This is the presence of God coming in sandals. what? God is here. He's come to visit his people. He's come to be present with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus comes and he begins to teach and heal and restore and mend what is broken and bring people back. And ultimately, he comes to this holy city, to Jerusalem. And you can see why there's these expectations, whether it's politically and how they interpret, but the spiritual need for a Savior to come, for the Davidic King to come, and Jesus is saying, it's finally here. This moment of visitation, of being with his people to rescue and redeem. He knows it's finally here, and he's claiming, I am the King. I am, that is what I have come to do. And what happens? Well, it's a little bit anticlimactic in some ways. In other ways, it's a moment of incredible intrigue and curiosity. We read, jump back to Matthew chapter 21. It says in verse 10 that Matthew, they enter the city and that the crowds are stirred. The crowds are shaken. They're stirred up, saying, who is this? They're wondering. And they say, remember, he's the prophet from Jesus of Nazareth. The prophet, he spoke the word of God. Which is true, but more, right? And they are asking this question. It says the crowds are stirred. This word stirred is an interesting Greek word. And it means, it's estheste, and it's where we get our root word seismic, to be shaken, to be stirred up. And here, the crowds are stirred. The crowds are stirred. And Matthew only uses this word two other times in the gospel. Here, it says the crowds are stirred. And then the next time it shows up, the next thing that's stirred is immediately after Jesus' death. Matthew 27, 51, it records, after Jesus' death, the curtain is torn top to bottom, and the earth is stirred. The earth is shaken by these events, and rocks are split. And then it shows up next at the resurrection. There's an empty tomb. There's an empty tomb. And there's an angel, and there's an earthquake, and it says the guards, the Roman guards, are stirred. Here the crowds are stirred on Palm Sunday. On Good Friday, the earth is stirred and shaken. And on Easter Sunday, this Roman guard is stirred and shaken by the events of what God has done in the person of Jesus. That's a little bit of spoiler alert. That's where we're going on Good Friday and on Sunday with his death and his resurrection. But it's this stirring and shaking up in our world of these climactic moments, not just in the life of Jesus, but from the creation of the world, and the redemption that God has come to bring about in the events of Jesus. And I don't know if you feel like your world is being stirred up or shaken up, and maybe the Lord is trying to get your attention, but he wants us, I think, in the life of Jesus to see this picture of his renewal work, that he can overcome death and darkness and bring hope in the most powerful ways. That there's a resurrection life that can overcome our greatest enemy, death. And it's available in the person of Jesus. It's available in the person of Jesus. And we're going to end here. And if you think back again to Creation Friday, right? God creates the world. And then on that Friday, God forms Adam and Eve, the first human beings, because that Sabbath is the next day, so Saturday. On Creation Friday, as God knit together this man and this woman to be his creation, his people, who would reflect his image into the world. God is all-knowing. He knows that Creation Friday leads to Good Friday. He knows that the people that he's forming will fall away and run and rebel, and he is going to give himself to bring them back. He knows it's going to Good Friday. The cost it will take to come and to be slain himself on their behalf. That's there, I think, and Creation Friday is, and for us, as we think through Good Friday, there's, I think, a sober heart of worship and adoration at a God who creates this world and redeems it, is committed to redeeming it and rescuing it at great cost to himself, to bring us home, to be present with us in a new way through the person and work of Jesus. So with that, let's pray. Let's worship. Jesus, I'm going to give you all praise and shout Hosanna, not for our own agendas, but for what you have done, ultimately delivering us. dying on a cross in our place so that we don't have to bear your judgment. Your love and your justice come together so that you can be mercifully generous to rescue and to redeem. Jesus, we want to give you praise for your courage to go into town and to be humble, knowing the cost of what it would take to redeem these people that have walked from you, of which each one of us is a part of. We need you to rescue us. So Jesus, thank you for your courage on Palm Sunday. And not just on Palm Sunday, but the rest of the week as you move into our world to bring reconciliation through your life and through your death. And it's in your name that we find our hope, and we give you our hearts in praise. And we pray this in your name, Jesus.